There's no need to be afraid to die because Christ has solved the problem. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. John 20, 11 through 18. Turning your tears to joy. A lot of what I just said, maybe turning your fears to joy too, huh? Happy Resurrection Day. It's Easter Sunday. Christmas and Easter are among the sweetest of holidays that we celebrate as Christians. The world can take them and do whatever they want to with them. That's fine. That's their business. They can't take it from us. It's ours. It's given to us by Christ in the Scriptures, these holidays that we celebrate. That Jesus Christ would come to earth and accomplish for sinners what they couldn't have accomplished on their own, namely winning victory over sin and death. Death is a heavy topic. As a pastor, it's one I deal with frequently, pretty much every Sunday in some form or another. Death is a heavy topic. Our world is inventing ways to avoid the subject all the time and ways to avoid the event. Yet death can no more be avoided than telling your heart, stop beating, heart. You can't look at death and go, you stop it, death. You shall not pass and take my life. How many of our heartaches, our tears, our fears are either directly or indirectly related to the depressing reality of our impending deaths? That's the conundrum. That's the problem that the world faces, that we face apart from Jesus Christ. How do we deal with this reality? In Easter, we find the solution. Easter is the solution to our fears and to our tears. We read the gospel this morning together. You just follow along as I read Holy Scripture, John 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. We won't deal with all those verses, but I think it's worthy of our time to tell the resurrection story more fully this morning. John 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Who's that? John. Good job. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I think John's inserting a little comic relief there, isn't he? He's like, I got him. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, robbers wouldn't have done that, by the way, would they? Verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and believed. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, and one at the head and one at the foot. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, the Aramaic language, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May he take these truths and speak to our hearts this morning, that we might believe. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that. We do that. Ask that what has been read even now, and now as we try to explain what we've read, that Your Word will be powerful in the conversion of a lost sinner to salvation. And Your Word will be a powerful a sanctifier of the hearts of Your people, those who have already trusted Christ. Do Your work in our hearts, Lord. Turn our fears and our tears and our whatever other devastating emotions into joy this morning in Christ. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 3 days prior to what we just read, do you remember what happened? For Holy Week services, we commemorated these things. 3 days prior, what had happened? They had beaten Jesus to a pulp. They nailed Him to a Roman cross. After 6 hours of enduring the wrath of God, God's holy, just anger against our sin on the cross there, on our behalf, Jesus, the Bible says, He died. He bowed His head after saying, "It is finished." His body was then laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And while it was still dark, 3 days later, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb to care for Christ's body. Along with, we know the other scriptures tell us there were other women that were a part of this as well. The timeline doesn't matter so much as the main message. She found the stone there. What? Rolled away, the text tells us. She ran back to get Peter and John to get them up and say, "Hey, they've done something with Jesus' body." Maybe she supposed robbers had come and taken His body away. Jesus' body, He's not there. He's not there. So Peter and John, they run with her to go check it out. But they don't stay long, we read just a moment ago. In verse 10, they go back home. But the text in verse 11 says, Mary stayed there and she's weeping. That's where we picked up our text this morning, our verses this morning for our sermon. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now the word stood there is in the pluperfect. The word stood weeping. The idea here of this verb is it only happens about 20 times in the Greek New Testament. This verb stood is in what's called the pluperfect. You say, "Jeremy, I didn't come here to get grammar lessons on Easter Sunday. Just hang with me for a second. This is really important. It's only used 20 times in the Bible, the pluperfect." The pluperfect verb used there is telling us something about Mary. Literally, the verb is saying this: Mary had stood there, meaning the idea is in the past and she's still standing there. In other words, the whole time that Peter and John are looking in the tomb and investigating, she's standing outside weeping. This lady is absolutely in the pits of pitiful emotions. She is overwhelmed. She is not herself. That's the picture that John, in writing this, is trying to paint for us, even with the grammar. She had been crying, weeping uncontrollably the whole time. And they leave, and she's still weeping, is the idea. The text says, as she was weeping, she bent down to look inside, to investigate. She's still weeping as she's even doing this. The question is, who is this Mary? So what? Who is Mary Magdalene after all, Jeremy? And why is she crying? What's the big fuss about exactly? Well, as far as who she is, we know she is among about a half a dozen women that would visit Christ's tomb to come and to bring spices and to anoint Jesus' body, because they didn't have time to on Friday because it was a holy day and they were rushing to get Him buried before the Passover arrived, before the Sabbath came. And so we also know that the name Mary Magdalene indicates where she's from. You know, Mary of Lebanon, Mary of Nashville. This is Mary Magdalene. She's from Magdala, probably, most likely, or she wouldn't have that name. Not too far away from where Jesus based His home ministry in Capernaum. Very close to that town as well. Other than this, we only have one other verse about Mary. We got some facts here. We only know one other thing about her, and it's in Luke chapter 8. So look at Luke 8 with me. 8, 1 and 2. Soon afterward, Jesus, went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 disciples were with Him. and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, was a part of this group. We know that about Mary. Mary, demon-possessed, not with one, not with two, not with three, but with seven demons. Seven in the Bible is oftentimes, as we've been learning in Genesis, a number of completion, perfection in a sense. This woman was thoroughly, thoroughly possessed by demons. Both Matthew and Luke in their Gospels give us quite a few more details about these women, not just Mary, but the women who visited Jesus' tomb, including, as we mentioned, they brought spices to anoint his body. There are also those other Gospels tell us about an earthquake that happens when the stone is rolled away. This angel rolls the stone away and there's this earthquake and it's unmistakable. The Bible tells us that the angels themselves look like men, though they're angels. They look, have the appearance of men, but yet they have these dazzling clothes. They're dressed in this bright, white, dazzling, and the word lightning is even used to try to describe it. Like lightning. Can you imagine someone's clothes looking like lightning? And there's also some Roman soldiers there. Well, they're kind of there. You remember what the text tells us in the other gospel? What happened to them when all this happened? They passed out of fear. Roman soldiers, the toughest of the tough, right? Terrified at what God is doing at this scene. John tells us in verse 12, back to our text, John tells us the two angels were sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. It's like from head to feet, he's gone, guys. He's not here. They ask Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And the only answer in verse 13 that she can seem to come out with is, "What happened? Someone's stolen the body of Jesus." It's never dawned on her that Christ has risen from the dead. So, well, did Jesus really teach them that? Yes, he had taught them that. But yet, for some reason, spiritual reasons, I would say, they had not yet grasped it. They had not really believed it quite yet and understood it. But no sooner did Mary say this to the angels, and she turns to see Jesus nearby, behind her, standing nearby. But John tells us in verse 14, she didn't recognize him. You say, well, how in the world can that happen? This was actually a very common occurrence. If you read the Gospels, this happens frequently. After Jesus gets his resurrection body, his disciples don't always recognize him immediately, telling us that his resurrection body does look normal. It looks human. But yet there's something that must be different about it, unique about it, special about it, because they didn't immediately recognize it. Not to mention, I think there's a spiritual dynamic going on here that the idea that until God opens our eyes, we won't recognize him or his Christ. So though he looks normal, he's not normal. He has a resurrection body. The text seems to indicate here, based on what we read, that the shroud, the linen cloth, it's not like it's disturbed and all over the place in the room like robbers would do if they were going to come steal a body. Rather, it's just lying there, indicating that Christ's body passes through the shroud without disturbing it. It's just there. It's sort of the idea, I think. And not to mention, later in the chapter, Jesus is going to walk through closed and locked doors to talk to his disciples. Christ's resurrection body is different. Even when Jesus speaks to Mary in verse 15, she fails to recognize him. And what does she do instead? She just continues to spout off her worries, her fears. She's forgotten what Christ has already told her. I will rise from the dead. You know, destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up. She's hoping that it's the cemetery landscaper, the gardener, who's knows something, has moved the body for some reason. It's just what she's hoping for. And there are spiritual lessons here, as I already indicated a bit. No one recognizes Christ as Lord unless their eyes are first opened to him by him. Because it's only when Mary hears the voice of Jesus in a different way, when he actually speaks her name, that she recognizes the Master's voice. Did you see that with me? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Jesus had already been talking to her, but there's something special, powerful in the way Christ says this to her, says her name. And immediately she recognizes, this is him, Rabboni, Rabboni if you prefer, Master, Teacher. This fulfills the promise of Jesus back in John chapter 10. What did Jesus say? He says, "My sheep will hear my voice," and what? They will what? They will know it. They will recognize it. Look at John 10, 2 and 3. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. That's Christ. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. One reason we as a church family stand on the Word of God and our service is centered around the Word of God, proclaimed and preached, is because this is the way people get to know the voice of Christ. And that people that don't want this, they don't know Christ. Or they need to grow in knowing Christ at the least. Jesus speaks to us through His Word, by the Spirit. It's not either or, it's both and. We have the Word to keep us out of error in listening to the Spirit. The Word speaks. Christ is speaking. Do you hear Him? Mary responds, Rabboni. This is that Aramaic word for teacher. What does this tell you about Mary? What does she think about Jesus to call Him this, do you think? She recognizes His authority, and she recognizes that Jesus has something of a fatherly care for her, or a brotherly care, if that helps you think of it that way better. But it's a fatherly care. She has a respect for Jesus, and she has a love for Jesus, because all true disciples respect Jesus, and they love Jesus. This says something. Then we read something very strange in verse 17. Jesus responds. You know, John may have left something out. You know, the Gospels don't tell us every single little thing that's said between people in cases like this. But John also knows what we need to emphasize, what we need to hear. Jesus gets straight to the point. He doesn't dilly-dally. He says, do not cling to me, Mary. That seems a little insensitive, doesn't it? This woman has been weeping for hours, maybe days at this point, 3 days, and she's distraught. It seems a little curt, a little rude, a little insensitive. But Christ isn't being insensitive. Christ knows what we need when we need it. He says, do not cling to me. Now, this word, this sentence really has been under a lot of debate among Christians for years. But overall, I don't think it's as hard as we make it out to be. What does the word cling mean in the Greek language, in the original language? It means to make close contact, or even better, to take hold of, like grasp hold and not let go. So therefore, the cling translation, that's actually pretty good, because that gives you that word picture of close contact and grabbing a hold and not letting go is clinging. You know, sort of like static cling. It's like, get off, a piece of plastic won't leave me alone. That's the idea. She says, she is so distraught. She is unwilling to let go of Jesus. She's lost Him for long enough in her mind. And she thought she had lost Him forever, and not even having a place to come and memorialize Him there at the tomb. She thought she had lost Him forever. She says, I will not let you go, is the idea I'm getting from this. But Jesus won't have it. Matthew gives us a little bit more of a detailed picture about what's going on, as not only Mary Magdalene is told this, but it's actually the other women that were there as well. They're also said, don't cling to me. Look at Matthew 28, 8 through 10 with me. So they departed quickly from the tomb, it's the women, with fear and great joy, and ran to tell His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him, took hold, clinging to, not letting go. Don't go, Jesus. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So what's going on here? Jesus, Mary has grabbed onto the feet of Jesus, it seems. She's grabbed onto His body. She's not ready to let go. And I believe that the reason that Jesus tells her not to cling to Him is because the reality is, now that Jesus has lived, died, and was raised again, the relationship between Christ and the Christian has got to be different. It's the same, yet there's a new phase, there's a transition into a new phase of relationship from now on. Jesus alludes to this in verse 17. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus, in bodily form, will no longer be with us. There is a transition from the bodily Christ being present with us to Christ being present with us through the Spirit. It's a transitional phase that was very uncomfortable and very awkward, probably, between His resurrection and the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. But the question is, did Jesus prepare His disciples for this transition? Did He warn them? Did He tell them? Did He advise them ahead of time that there's going to be a change? Yes, he did. Here's three verses in the book of John, earlier in the book of John. John 14, 15 through 17. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." John 15, 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." John 16, 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." This is the part Mary and the other women and the disciples and maybe you, when the fears come and the tears come and you're struggling, you're just like, "Jesus, why could you just come here bodily and give me a hug and just sit here with me and weep with me and help me and advise me and rebuke me and lead me to repent? Jesus, why couldn't you just be here?" But Jesus himself says, "It is to your advantage, church, that I go away. For it, if I don't, do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." There is something unique and special and advantageous that the Holy Spirit is the one who meets us the way he does now. For one, in Christ's bodily presence on earth, he can only be with one set of disciples at a time, so to speak. We're starting to get into some real deep stuff there, trying to understand this, right? But to send the Spirit. Think about this with me. There are people all over this planet meeting in churches, buildings, out under trees, worshiping Christ together by the Spirit. And when we join in our songs and sing with them, we're worshiping with people all over our county right now, all over our state, all over our country, all over our world. And unbeknownst to us, because we don't think about it, we are one in Christ by the Spirit. It is to our advantage that Christ went away. This is glorious. Mary's response, though, is priceless. Look at verse 18. She went and announced, this is perfect. She went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." She did exactly what Jesus told her to do. "I've seen him," and that he had said these things to her. My question as we get toward the end, I won't say as we close because that would be dangerous. As we get toward the end of the sermon, where do we want to go from here? Where do we go from here on Easter Sunday? In many ways, I would argue Mary Magdalene represents each and every one of us. She's really a picture of what our life was like before Jesus. And she's a very good picture of what our life is like now that we are in Christ, if you're a Christian. So I conclude with these truths that have, I would say, life-altering, eternity-changing potential if you have the ears to hear, if you're willing to listen, if you're willing to hear what Christ is saying and teaching. Number one, based on everything we've talked about, the text we've read, Christ is alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Therefore, wipe the tears from your eyes. Wipe them away. Life is hard. Life is full of fear, anxiety, stress, turmoil, disappointment, hurts. We could go on and on and on and on. No one in this room, despite what Satan wants to tell you, no one in this room has the corner market on suffering. We all suffer. Satan wants to paint us into this mold or force us into this mold. Like, you know, we all suffer in different ways, mind you, sometimes. But we're all prone to suffering. Our tears, whether they're literal tears or symbolically, because we're the tough guy, tough gal who never shows it, right? But we're crying on the inside, man. Whether our tears are shed literally or symbolically, they're real. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to weep and there's a time to mourn. Amen. Romans 12:15. We'll put this one on the screen. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We're not here as Christians to deny suffering. We're not here to deny tears and go, "Hey, shape up, quit that crying." That's not what the main point is about. That would be arrogance on my part, on your part, to tell a hurting person, "Hey, shape up. Quit crying. Psh. What's wrong with you? Put your trust in Christ. Weakling." No, that's not how we do this. But I am here to tell you, thankfully, the resounding command, the repetitive command of God in the Scriptures for God's people is what? Rejoice. Rejoice. Paul says to the Corinthians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice always, Jeremy. Always, Paul. In all things, Paul. Even the things we suffer, we're to rejoice in our sufferings. Yes, indeed. Romans 5, 2 through 3. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. We got to beware of being the whiners in our sufferings. We're supposed to be the rejoicers in our sufferings. It's so important. How dare Paul, though? How dare he presume upon my suffering? Doesn't he know what I've been through? Doesn't he know what we've been through as a human race, as people? Doesn't he know what we've gone through? I say, hold up. And I'm speaking to myself too. Hold up. How dare we presume upon God's steadfast love? Oh, it's so easy to accuse God, isn't it? Oh, that's easy. Listen, accusing someone else is easy street, man. How about we step back and see the bigger picture of the grace and the mercy, the love of God for us, the steadfast love of God. Listen to the psalmist speak on it. Psalm 32, verse 10 through 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Why? Because of the steadfast love of God. What about Psalm 42, verse 5? Oh, this is something you should preach to yourself often. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. You listen to yourself, you're going to walk down the wrong path, friend. You talk to yourself and you tell yourself what's up. And don't speak your own wisdom, speak God's wisdom. Why are you cast down, Jeremy? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. Not all is lost. Your fears, your tears, they're temporary. They're going to go bye-bye soon enough. I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. So as Christians, we're not here to deny suffering. That would be foolish. We embrace suffering as a part of the path to righteousness, even as Jesus Christ suffered in our place. But Jesus is alive. Wipe the tears from your eyes. Number two, death and sin are powerless. Wipe the tears away from your eyes. Jesus suffered and He died to defeat our foes of sin and death for us. 1 Corinthians 15:54, the last part beginning in there. I'm actually going to read through verse 57, so Jai, I may have messed you up on these verses, okay? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know the sting of death and the power of death are no more for the Christian? So I don't always experience it that way. Well, I know. Welcome to the club, right? Doesn't mean we have to experience it. We've been freed from it. This means, listen, this means if you're a Christian, that your worst days on this earth are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And it's by faith that we keep that at the forefront of our mind. The Bible says in 1 John 5:4 that you have overcome the world, little children, John says. You have overcome the world. How? Through Jesus Christ, through your faith in Christ, which leads to number three. Not only is death and sin powerless, therefore wipe the tears from your eyes, but Christ is our new identity. Wipe the tears from your eyes. There's a time to cry. There's a time to be sorrowful. But the majority of the Christian life ought not to be, really. A big part of Mary's demeanor in this text, her countenance, her projection of what she's going through, is overwhelming sorrow. And it's normal. It's natural. We're not going to rebuke her for that. We shouldn't rebuke others for that. I would guess she's very much like women in our own modern society. The mantra of the day encourages women to rise up socially above all the oppression they face. You know, don't let your emotions get the best of you. You know, don't let this pain, determine who you are and this sort of thing. But here is a picture of true femininity on display. She's not to be rebuked for having genuine sadness, yet she does receive good news in the midst of her sadness, doesn't she? That her tears are no longer necessary. There's a time to cry, but now with truth, knowledge comes. There's a time to wipe tears away too. Praise God. And at the same time, this woman, Mary Magdalene, she is elevated above the worldly stereotype of that day, and oftentimes our day, that women are second-class humans. In Jewish custom of that time, the testimony of women was not even admissible in court. Therefore, Mary Magdalene could not testify in a court of law saying, "Yep, I saw Jesus rise from the dead," because they wouldn't even let her testify, much less believe her if they did let her. But yet, in God's ironic providence, it is women who testify first to the risen Lord. He is alive, and we saw Him. And ironically, using women as the first eyewitnesses, it was actually the best PR campaign you could have wanted for verifying the resurrection. Nobody in that world would have used women. Nobody among the Jews would have said, "Hey, let's listen to the testimony of the women." Why? Because it just makes sense to them. He just didn't do it. And so God says, "I'll show you. I'll show you. I'll use women." Mary's identity is no longer the demon-possessed seven times over that she once was. She's no longer the demon-possessed sinner or sad and sorrowful Sally. Now that she knows Jesus Christ is standing in her midst alive. Like her, the Christian's identity, whether you're a man or a woman in Christ, is no longer sorrow, it's no longer fear, it's no longer anger, it's no longer any such thing. Yes, we go through the valleys of these. Yes, we experience these things. We are not here to deny them. Yes, all these things are true. But the identity of who we are is not any of these, one of these things. Jesus has transformed us. He has transformed our identity. The scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's a new identity. Creature indicates creation. God had to create that. He did. He created you in Christ. Romans 6:11. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But Jeremy, I still am afraid of death. I still struggle with sin. Yes, but we reckon ourselves not to be those things anymore because we're not in Christ. Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You want freedom? You want true freedom? It's in Christ. It's walking with Jesus. It's not in anything in this world. It's not in the money. It's not in the houses. Not in the cars. Not in the entertainment. Not in the drugs. Not in the anything. Not in marriage. Not in good things either. Marriage, family, education, a nice job. It's in none of those things. Health, good health. Freedom's not in that. You might get some earthly freedom for a time, sure. I'm not talking about earthly freedom. I'm talking about heavenly freedom, forever freedom in Christ. Only you and God know all the sorrow and the suffering that you faced. This pastor doesn't know all that you've been through. You don't know all that I've been through. I don't know all that you're facing now. I don't know what you're going to face in the future. But here's what I do know. God alone knows, and God in His grace is sufficient for you as He matures you in your understanding of who you are in Jesus if you're a Christian. And for the person here that is yet to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, my question is, will you let another Easter come and go without finding forgiveness of your sins and the surety of eternal life in God? Will you do that? Will you continue in your sin and die and meet God in judgment and find out that the freedom you thought you had is not freedom at all? There's no need for you to die without God. God has done everything that is necessary so that you may enter into eternal heaven with Him forever. That is, Christ died for our sins. He was buried on the third day. He was alive forevermore. And one day He's going to come back for His people. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, we shall be caught up together with them. And forever, Paul says, be with the Lord. Are you ready for that day? Wipe those tears from the eyes. He's coming. Let's pray. Lord, we give you this time, whatever your spirit is doing in the hearts of men, women, and young people, I pray you'll keep doing that work right now, drawing people to salvation, drawing Christians to a fresh repentance, fresh faith in Christ right now. Whatever the case is, Lord, I pray that we're wiping some tears away from our eyes, the fears, the tears, the anxieties, the anger, the jealousy, the unhappiness, toward you. We'll repent of our idols, whatever it is. And I pray Christ will be our ever-loving joy again. Thank you. Thank you for being the Savior. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus.